Good morning. Our scripture reading today is found in Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, and that can be found on page 976 of the Black Church Bibles. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Ellie, thank you very much for reading to us. Now, it'd be helpful this morning for a couple of things. One, if you have a service sheet handy, you can just see the outline of the sermon just on the back of the service sheet. That could help if you want to make notes, feel free. Otherwise, it just tells you where we're going. Particularly helpful would be to have the Bible in front of you, just so you can see what we're looking at today. We're in the second part of chapter 2. So we're going to be focusing on verses 17 to 22. Roger preached to us the first part, verses 11 to 16, just a couple of weeks ago. So that's where we're going to be spending our time. Before we do that, let me pray and just give our time to the Lord. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians. We're going to pray the same thing for us, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, that we may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Lord, this is our prayer this morning. Would you make it so by your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. You don't know how good you've got it, boy. That's something I'd regularly hear my dad say to me. You don't know how good you've got it, boy. Always had a boy on the end. Still does. He was born in London in 1942. He was born literally under a table during an air raid during the war. His father died when he was 4 years old. He'd caught tuberculosis fighting in Europe and died soon after. And so they were poor. They lived in a flat. They had to share a flat with another family to make ends meet. They were on rationing, single mum. And I remember him saying that on his way out of the door most mornings, he had to stand a step over the old man who lived with them because he'd passed out drunk on the doorstep. So any time that I complained about something in my comparatively comfortable life, that I didn't have the latest transformer to play with, or I didn't get to eat baked beans but had to settle for peas instead, or whatever it was, well, I'd hear those words. You don't know how good you've got it, boy. And he was right, I didn't. You see, he could remember what it was like before for our family, but I couldn't. He knew that by God's grace, things had really changed for us, dramatically changed for the better. And he was so, so grateful for that. But for me, I had to learn how good I had it. In this part of Ephesians, Paul has been telling these Gentile Christians to remember. They need to remember what it was like before. They need to remember how bad things were before they were in Christ. And they need to do that not to feel bad about themselves, but in order to remember and appreciate just how good they've got it now. And I wonder if we need to do some remembering too. I wonder if my dad's words to me might be helpful for us as a church today. You don't know how good you've got it, church. Well, let's let Paul remind us just how far we've come and how good we've got it now in Christ. And then let's leave this morning so, so grateful for all that we have. Now, you can see on the service order the way that we're going to approach this passage this morning. Just a brief reminder of what Roger taught us from last time, a couple of weeks ago, verses 12 to 16. That will be the state that we were in before and what God has done in Christ to change our fortunes. We'll just remind ourselves of that. Then our main focus will be the second half of our passage, verses 17 to 22, where we'll see four new things that we now have in Christ. That's where we're going. So first, let's just remember where we were before. Paul here is speaking to Gentiles, like most of us here in Chalmers, non-Jewish people, people from the nations. Sometimes they're negatively referred to, as they are in verse 11, as the uncircumcised, that's us. And in verse 11 to 12, he reminds us of our previous condition. If I were to just choose one phrase to sum it up, it would be this one. You were far off. You were far off. So just look at verse 12. You see the heaping up of the problems that we Gentiles had. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what were we? We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from citizenship in his chosen nation, Israel. We were foreigners. We were strangers to the covenants. That's the Old Testament promises of salvation that had been made to the Jews. We had none of those privileges. And the result was that, well, we were without hope and without God in the world. Oh, we had our own hopes, and we had our own gods, but we had no true hope, no real hope, and we only had false gods. We had no access to the true and living Creator God, and therefore no hope of salvation. In short, we were far off. But then God intervened in our situation. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's an astonishing verse, isn't it? But now, through Christ's cross, his shed blood for your sins, you Gentile Christians have been brought near. You were cut off. You couldn't come near to God. You couldn't come near to his people. You were far away. And you had this dividing wall of God's law and its regulations that separated you. But now, in Christ, by his death on the cross, he has broken down that wall. He has dealt with the hostility of God's wrath against us by bearing that wrath in his body against our sin. He's paid the penalty of the law. He's fulfilled the law that separated humanity from God and separated Jew from Gentile. He has reconciled us both to God and to each other. He's united believing Jew and believing Gentile into one new man, one new people that he has made. In Christ, God has made one new reconciled humanity called the church. Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now all that is what Roger told us about all just 2 weeks ago Just a recap of verses 11 to 16. Then if you remember 2 weeks ago, we just paused there. And so now we're going to think about what happens next, what that means for us. And we'll get that in verses 17 to 22. And we're going to see four things that are new that we all, Jew and Gentile, now share equally in Christ. Four different things. And the first of these is in verse 17 to 18. And it's a new access. Now, in ancient times, and actually in modern times too, if you ever tried to go into the royal court, you couldn't just waltz into the throne room for a chat with the king. No, there were walls and gates and guards to keep you out. There were hallways and reception rooms that you had to go through. There were strict protocols you had to follow. There were ways to dress, ways of approaching, words to say, all of that. There were all these barriers. Ordinary people simply didn't have access to the king. And in the same way, sinful human beings simply could not come near to the King of Kings. In the Jewish temple, there were barriers, there were walls, curtains, strict procedures to prevent people approaching God. And even then, only a certain class of person, the priesthood, could get close. And that was true for Jews, but even more so for Gentiles, because no Gentile could even enter the closest temple court outside, like the garden outside the church there. Gentiles would have had to stand outside the gate. In short, we all had no access to God. And those barriers were there to protect us because of God's wrath against our sin. If we had got near, we'd have been consumed by his holiness. But now, because of Christ's wrath-bearing death for our sins, look at verse 17. And he, that's Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Isn't that astonishing? The barriers have been removed, and we now have access. I want us to notice three things about our access. Number one, that our access is ongoing. Now, reconciliation, that's the making of peace between us and God, that's a one-off event. It's achieved by the cross, it's received by faith. Reconciliation between us and God, that happens only once. And once it's happened, it is done. We are reconciled, we are at peace with God. That's what Christ preaches to us. But access is ongoing. It is our continuing experience of that peace. We have ongoing access to God. We have, in other words, relationship with him. So that's the first thing to notice. Our access to God is ongoing. Then, two, notice the Trinitarian nature of our access. So our access is through him. That's through Christ, God the Son. It is in the one Spirit, God the Spirit. And it is to God the Father. We are able to enter in and continue in relationship with God in his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the barriers that once prevented us from drawing near to God, they've been removed. And we can freely experience relationship with God the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. And then third thing to notice, it is the same access for both Jew and Gentile. Did you spot that? Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There is no difference, there's no distinction, there is no second-class status for Gentiles. Our access to God is by the same means, through the cross, and it's at the same level of intimacy as any Jewish Christian. So here's the first good thing we've got. We've got new access. Next, we have a new citizenship, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Citizenship. Now, if you weren't born in the UK, to become a British citizen, amongst a whole load of other things, you have to pass a test. I know that some people here have done this test and passed it. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions for the rest of us, just to see if you can get into citizenship if you weren't. So these are genuine questions from the test. Which of these is a fundamental principle of British life? Four options. A, eating fish on a Friday. B, participation in community life. C, ignoring your neighbours. D, actively supporting your local football team. I think the answer you're supposed to say is B, participation in community life. But I think all of those are pretty fundamental to British citizenship, aren't they? Especially the ignoring your neighbours one, if you've lived here for any length of time. Now, they aren't all sort of as silly as that. Some of them are quite hard, and I'll see if you know the answer to this one. Which colonies of the British Empire decided to declare their independence in 1776? So A, Australian, B, South African, C, American, D, Canadian. Now, I know for a fact that some of you who are British citizens have no idea what the answer is to that one. It's the Americans, of course, which was a big mistake on their part. Throwing that in there for our American brothers and sisters. Now, we might think that test is a bit silly, and I think some of the questions are. But the difficulty of becoming a British citizen today, it at least indicates that citizenship matters. And it does matter. It gives you protection. It gives you the right to remain in the nation. It means you can't be deported. And it means you don't have to leave when your visa ends. And positively, it gives you the same rights and privileges as everyone else in this nation, because it assigns to you the same legal status. It enables you to say, I belong here as much as anyone else does. Actually, this was true in Paul's day too. To be granted Roman citizenship, that was a really big deal. It gave you protections and rights not afforded to foreigners, to aliens or strangers. So you might remember that from the book of Acts. You remember when Paul was arrested by the Roman soldiers? What he did was he appealed to his Roman citizenship as the legal reason why he shouldn't be mistreated, which was then respected by those authorities. Citizenship mattered both back then and today. But here, Paul is saying that God has formed in Christ a new kingdom. Not a political one, but a spiritual one, an eternal one. And that we Gentiles, we have gained equal citizenship in that kingdom. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. We are fellow citizens with the saints who are the believing ones of the past. Now, unlike British citizenship, there is no test to pass in order to gain this citizenship. No, it is a status that is gifted to us, bestowed on us, simply through faith in Christ. In God's new multinational kingdom, believing Jew and believing Gentile are given equal position, legal status as citizens, with all the rights, all the protections, all the privileges that offers. We are now, by faith, free and secure citizens of God's new multinational eternal kingdom. Now, here's what this means. It means that when someone comes to faith in Christ today, they don't lose their ethnicity and they don't lose their earthly citizenship of whatever nation they belong to. No, they gain a new additional citizenship, a greater and actually a more primary citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. We gain legal status in this eternal kingdom. We can say, that's where I belong. And it will never be taken away from us. We'll never have to leave. We have a new citizenship. And that's remarkable enough, but it actually gets even better than that in the next phrase, because not only is that true, but we also now have a new family. This is the second half of verse 19. Let me read the whole verse again. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, this is one step better than citizenship. See, it's one thing to belong to a kingdom, but it's quite another to belong to a family, isn't it? We now belong as full members of God's family, of God's household. When we were thinking about access earlier on, we thought about it as access to a king, approaching a king. And I think that was right. I think that's the imagery being used there. It's as if we're now able to enter the royal court and approach the throne. And that's right. God is a majestic king. But it's also access to a father. We are adopted children in a heavenly family. And it's the father whom we can now approach and whom we can now know. And in his great book, Knowing God, the theologian Jim Packer once wrote this, that adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And it is an astonishing thing, isn't it? God is this awesome, holy, majestic king of the universe, and yet we can relate with him as our father. We can be like a child who, when his dad comes in through the door from work, we can run up to him, throw his little arms around him, and say, Daddy, please come play with me. We can be like that. And how would that father respond? He's delighted to pick us up and whirl us round and say, it's nice to see you. What do you want to do? Now, to a religious mind, it sounds quite irreverent to speak like that, doesn't it? But that really is the kind of intimacy that we now have with our Heavenly Father. Do you know that that's what you have with God because of Jesus? What a wonderful privilege to call God Father. But then I think Paul is not just speaking about our new relationship with God, but also about our new relationship with each other. Because as we're adopted into God's family, we gain a heavenly father, but we also gain thousands of new brothers and sisters too. We'll often talk here about, when we talk about the church here at Chalmers, we'll often talk about it as the church family, won't we? And rightly so, because that's what we are. With all of our different backgrounds and our cultures and languages and ages and stages of life, we are now one new family, God's household, brothers and sisters, equal members of the household of God. And that really is a precious thing. We didn't used to belong, but now we belong to the family. So, new access, new citizenship, new family. And then finally, verses 20 to 22. Paul shifts his imagery once more, and he says we have a new temple. Or more properly, we are a new temple. We read again from verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now the Ephesians, they knew their temples, and they had a massive one in their city, the temple to Artemis. And in that temple, she was said to dwell there. There was a statue of her in the inner shrine. And then, of course, the other big temple in their minds would be the Jerusalem temple, a more important temple. In the Old Testament, God had instructed his people to build this temple in Jerusalem, and he said that he would then place his name there and that he would fill this temple with his presence, with his glory. And that's what happened. But today in Israel, if you go to Jerusalem, there is no temple standing there. It's just a ruin, destroyed by the Roman armies in AD 70. But when does Paul write Ephesians? Well, he writes his letter before that. So he died by AD 70, so he's writing this letter before that happens. So as he writes these words, the bricks and mortar of the Jerusalem temple are very much still standing. And that makes what he says here really quite something. See, Paul's already alluded to moving on from the old temple. He spoke about that dividing wall which had been broken down in Christ's body. But now he's saying that God's presence on earth, his glory, has moved from the Jerusalem temple while it still stands and into the church of Jew and Gentile. He communicates this to us by giving us a picture of temple construction. I know some of you work in the construction industry, so this illustration is wonderful for you. The church is, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We start with the foundation, as you should. And here it's the apostles, that's the 12, and Paul himself, people whom Jesus specially commissioned and authorized. They were to proclaim the gospel, they were to write the scriptures. And also the prophets. Now, sometimes in the Bible, it uses the word prophets just as a sort of shorthand way of referring to the Old Testament authors. So Jesus uses it that way in Luke 11, and Peter does so in 2 Peter chapter 3. But here in Ephesians, I think Paul's using it a slightly different way. So let me just try and explain that to you. He's using it to refer to the early gospel preachers and Bible writers, so men like Apollos or Luke or Mark. Now, one reason to think that that's the case is the word order. So if it was Old Testament prophets, you'd expect them to come first. It'd be prophets first, then apostles. That's how Jesus does it. But here, it's the other way around. Apostles first, then prophets second. But more conclusively, if you just look down the page at chapter 3, verse 5, and Paul is speaking there about the gospel mystery that's been revealed, and he says it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, in a way that in the previous generations did not understand. So in Ephesians, we're going to see this kind of grouping of apostle and prophet come up a few times. It refers to the 12 and to Paul and to other faithful gospel preachers and writers in the early church, in the first generation of the early church. In other words, those offices don't carry on today. They were foundational. They were the first layer. Now, notice that it's not actually these men themselves who are the foundation. These men are inspired teachers. It's the message that they teach that's the foundation, and that message is the gospel of Christ. Church is built on the foundation of the apostolic gospel. That's the point here. That foundation is a sure and steady foundation. It's a solid bedrock on which the new temple, on which the church stands and will not be shaken. And so as a church, the implication is we must hold on to and faithfully teach the same apostolic gospel that they taught. So that's the foundation. Now the building picture continues. Building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Cornerstone. Now, if you've been around for a while here, we occasionally sing songs that refer to the cornerstone or to Jesus as the cornerstone. The cornerstone was a large block of stone that was put down first, and it was put in the corner, so it's not just a clever name. They could be really huge. So the Jerusalem temple apparently had one that was about 12 metres long and 570 tonnes. Now, I don't know how they weighed it, but apparently that's true. Now, it's so important because everything else was built off of that stone. So you started in the corner with it, and the walls, of course, jutted out from there, sideways, and up from there, up to the roof. So the whole structure depended upon the cornerstone. And in this new temple, the cornerstone is Christ. Everything is built off him, and he holds everything together in unity in his church. So the foundation is the apostolic gospel. The cornerstone is Christ. How do we fit? Well, we're the other stones. Verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Jew and Gentile, all who are in Christ, are like stones being added, being built together in one new temple. Now, it's striking, isn't it, that the two great temples these Ephesians knew, the temple to the false god Artemis in Ephesus and the temple to the true God in Jerusalem, both of them today lie in ruins. Yet this new temple, into which both Jew and Gentile are included, is still being built today. It's not finished yet. And it's not in one location. And that's important because some people would still be far off from it. No, it goes across the world today as people from all nations hear and respond to the gospel in faith. But here's why God is doing this building. And it's a truly remarkable thing. This is so that God might dwell in us together by his Holy Spirit. Just notice again in verse 22, the Trinitarian nature of this verse. It is in Christ we are being built into a dwelling place for God the Father by the Spirit. God in all his fullness fills his church, this new temple that he's building throughout the earth on the foundation of the apostolic gospel with Christ as the cornerstone. A new temple is being raised, and we, each of us, are being built into it. It's amazing. Now, we've come to the end of our passage this morning. Let me ask you this question. Do you know how good you've got it? You were far off, but look at you now in Christ. You had no access. You were shut off. You now have access to the King. You can come near. You were aliens. You were foreigners. You now have new citizenship in God's kingdom, which will never be revoked. You were outside of God's chosen family. You were spiritual orphans. Yet now you are adopted. You are full members of God's new household with God as your father and thousands of brothers and sisters. And you were without hope and without God in the world. And now you are a holy temple in the Lord, built on the foundation of the gospel with Christ as the cornerstone, filled with all the fullness of God's presence and glory. Do you know how good you've got it? This is who we are. Right now, as we meet together this morning, this is who we are. How good we've got it. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for all that you have done in Christ to bring us near. We thank you for all the great privileges we have now in the gospel, that we are able to access you, to approach your throne. We thank you for our new citizenship, that we belong in the kingdom of heaven. We thank you that we're part of your family, that we can know you as our Father, and that we have so many new brothers and sisters. And we thank you, Lord God, for this astonishing vision you've given us at the end of this passage, that we are being built into a new temple, not located somewhere in a particular country, but one in the heavenly realms which you are building. Thank you that you've built your church here in Edinburgh as we gather together today, and you're doing so across the world as men and women hear about the Lord Jesus and come to him in faith. We thank you that you dwell among us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.